do it.
All right. Welcome, everyone, to a new segment. So this is a class that I've been working on really kind of since the end of last summer. We've had a church history class kind of on the books here for a little bit. And we've had church history classes here at Embry Hills before, but most of those kind of start with the Apostolic Church and run through the Protestant Reformation, and then we tack on something at the end about denominationalism, and really that's just sort of a setup to talk about the Restoration Movement. But this class is going to be different. It's going to start with the Protestant Reformation, and it's going to work its way through with a focus on the history of Christianity in the United States. I think this is an important topic for a couple of reasons. One, it's relevant. My hope is that as we go through this class, you're going to see and hear and read things that you're going to have a connection. You're going to realize a connection between those things and your faith, maybe our collective faith, if we can put it that way, our collective faith as a church, and the faith of other people that you know that are professing Christians. And so for that reason, I think there's going to be lots of information here in this class that is relevant and that will serve as a good knowledge base for you. And two, as the title of the class kind of gives away, the story of Christianity in the context of this country is wrapped up in the notion of freedom, specifically freedom of religion. The freedom to believe and practice faith is foundational to our national and social environment in which we live in the here and now. And so it's my opinion that this class actually has an opportunity to fit within our congregational theme for the year. That was one of the reasons why we chose to take a class on church history and focus it on the American context, because it plays into this idea of freedom. And while we're focused as a church on freedom in Christ, this class reflects on the ways that that the cultural and political freedoms that we have in this country have impacted the way that Christians have expressed their spiritual freedom. So I'm hoping that we can see an interplay between those two ideas in this class. I've asked Mason to join in with the class. He has charge over about four or five of the topics that we'll be discussing throughout the class. So you'll see he and I kind of trade off in what we talk about. All right, so this first slide here really kind of represents maybe the closest thing to a thesis statement or a premise for the class, and is the basis for titling the class the way that we did. I want to start with this and lay out a major idea behind this class, and after that, we'll spend a fair amount of time actually talking about how we're going to go about teaching this subject, because it is a little bit different. So this main idea that I've attempted to convey on this slide is made by way of a contrast between Christianity in American culture and past ages of Christian faith. So whether in terms of the political oppression of early Christians by the Roman Empire or the political power of the Roman Catholic Church and sort of the inherent orthodoxy that came with that, for 1,000 years, the Catholic Church sort of had a significant amount of political power within Europe. People who have professed to be Christians have always been limited in how their faith could be expressed in the public sphere. And what I mean by that is the first Christians were forced to either worship Caesar or suffer at his hand, right? Oftentimes that meant persecution and death. Christians in the Middle Ages either fell in line with Catholic teaching or you were kicked out of the church, and therefore you were kicked out of society as well. So there's an inherent limitation in how a person could uniquely express their Christian faith. You can move my bag. So think back, if you will, to sort of the book of Revelation. That's been on my mind because we just taught that class in here recently. The message of that class for people who believed that that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the message of that book to those people is just hold on a little bit longer. Wait. Be patient. Christ will come, and He will vindicate you, and He will punish your enemies, and God will bring the kingdom to you and for you. Right? That's sort of the main message and takeaway for the readers of that book. And so, faith was always expressed in sort of this life of fidelity to that ideal, right? A life of virtue in that context. But there's a contrast, I think, within Christianity in America. And this is for better or worse, right? And I think it's important to point that out. For better or worse, Christian faith has a unique, newfound openness to it, an activity that is associated with it. Professing Christians have often had the mind that the kingdom of God was within their view if only they would go out and seek it, as God had destined them to do. And so throughout the history of America, Christians have found new ways, biblical and unbiblical ways, to believe and teach about the Bible. They found new ways to praise and worship. They found new ways to convert people to Christ, new ways to organize and motivate their church communities, and new ways to use their faith to change their society and culture. Through the principle of religious freedom, the ethos of the American dream found its way into Christianity and Christian faith. And so our class intends to explore why that happened and the ways in which that has happened. And that's kind of a main idea behind this class, is that being a Christian in America historically is different than being a Christian in other places. And so we want to kind of talk about that as we go through the class. All right. So a discussion of how we're going to approach this. It's important in a class like this to discuss our approach. So while we were preparing for this class, it's been a constant remembrance of mine that this subject is by its nature different than most of the classes that you'll have here at Embry Hills, simply because this class isn't dominated by the biblical text. So 95% of the classes that you're going to have at Embry Hills are going to be a textual study of a book of the Bible or a set of books of the Bible, or it's going to be a topical study of some biblically based principle, like we just got finished studying godliness out here in the interim segment, right? This class is a little bit different than that. It's not those things, because our direct source of material isn't the Bible. That's not to say that the Bible isn't or doesn't play a part in our class. Of course it does. But when it does, it's most primarily through other people's interpretations of Scripture that we sort of come to the Bible in a subject like this. And so there are a few things to say about that. So as a matter of course, this class is a survey of major historical trends of Christian faith and practice as they develop within a particular society, the United States, right? And so a few things about what that means to say that this is a survey class of major historical trends. One, our intent here is not to identify the origins and developments of all of the major Christian denominations. First of all, there's no time to do it, because as you guys are probably aware, the spread of denominational Christianity in this country is massive. And we'll see a little bit of that in a second. So those items about how denominations came to be and what all of them believe and the state of all of them, and those kinds of things, those are going to come up from time to time as they're relevant. But the focus of the class is not just on the history of denominations. It's on the history of Christianity as a religion within this country. And I hope you understand the distinction that we're making when we say that. So because our sources in this class are primarily historical, and that what we study in this class is more informative than it is authoritative, in the sense that what we read, again, are people's interpretations of Scripture, not the Scripture itself. And so the benefit of this class is in its ability to be informative And much of what you'll take away from this class has to do with gaining a knowledge base to be able to put your faith and the faith of other people that you know in a historical context. So history is informative and not authoritative. Third, Mason and I are not historians.
Especially me.
What?
Especially me.
Yeah, no, especially me. So our knowledge and understanding of the subject matter here has come through research and reading of sources who are experts in the field. A few of them are up here on the screen that have been primarily helpful. A couple of textbook-style books. It's called The Religious History of America by a scholar named Edwin Galstad. And then A History of Christianity in the United States and Canada by Mark Knoll. Those have been helpful. They are both big, thick books. But if you wanted sort of an overview of the subject, those have been helpful. Along with that, some of the materials that you have in the reading material came from this book, which is a source book called The Bible and American Culture. So those and a lot of other sources have been sort of pulled together to set the material and the historical review that we'll be doing in this class. I would also say, by way of if you don't want to spend your time reading books, which is terrible if you don't, but if you do, there was a 2011 documentary done by Frontline and aired on PBS called God in America, which you can still watch online. It's about 6 one-hour episodes, and the website to that program has a lot of really interesting supplementary materials that you might review. You can just Google God in America, and you'll be able to find that. But that, sort of from a documentary point of view, as documentaries go, you know, it's limited in time and scope, and so you're not going to get a whole lot of depth of the material through that, but it's pretty good. You might take that away if you have other interests related to this subject. And fourth, related to this idea that this class is a survey of major historical trends, generalizations are inevitable. We're going to say things about how certain groups of Christians thought about something. That doesn't mean that all people within that group were uniform in their beliefs. I think you understand that from any group of any size. All right, so having talked about what the class is, a survey of major historical trends, there are a few points about our approach here that are significant. I want to take some time to review. One, we're not going to define Christian or Christianity in this class. We're not going to use those terms with a judgment of a group's faithfulness to biblical New Testament Christianity. There's certainly a place for that kind of critique of people or churches or movements or groups, but that's not primarily what we're going to be doing here. That doesn't mean that we agree with all of the expressions of faith that we're going to talk about, of course, and we will certainly raise questions and doubts and critiques about the validity of certain Christian doctrines or practices. But for practical purposes, we're going to use the term Christian and Christianity in related terms with a charitable benefit of the doubt to any person or group which identifies themselves as a Christian. That's just from a simplistic and a practical point of view, if we don't have to stop at every moment and sort of use the air quotes and explain, that we may not really believe, we're not going to take the time to do that. So just understand that that's the way we're going to use the terminology in the class. Two, that any agreement or critique that we do make will, as much as possible, be based on the words of the people that we study. And so that kind of brings me to the reading material that we've provided. I'll say this, Chelsea pointed out today that, already I made a mistake on the material. So you'll notice on page, my copy didn't even print both sides. If you have a copy that didn't print both sides, come with me after class and I'll get your full copy. But in the material, there is a table of contents that lays out all of the classes In some of the material, the numbering of the classes doesn't match up with that. There are three lesson 10s. Now that those are lessons 10, 11, and 12. And so if you have questions about that, I can answer it and provide you a corrected copy after class. So I apologize for that. But what we tried to do here with this material is to provide one or two primary historical sources that cover some of the ideas and themes that will be covered in the corresponding class. I'll say it was pretty difficult to actually figure out what we wanted to include because there is so much really interesting material here. So trying to make those selections was pretty difficult. But we chose them based on their relevance for what we're going to talk about, as well as their capacity to be interesting. I think that despite the fact that you've got two pages or more of reading for a class, I think you will find those readings very, very interesting. At least I hope you will. I hope you will read them, and that we'll have an opportunity to discuss those as part of our class. Doing that allows us to engage directly with the ideas. Rather than me telling you what a person said, you'll be able to read what they said, which I think is pretty valuable. As well, as we go through the material, we'll have opportunity to put quotations up on the screen for your benefit, too. I'll say this, just a second, Chester. I'll say this, too. So we're going to put this material, the reading material, up on the website, and my intention is that as we conclude every class, we'll put the slides up for that class after the class as well. So you can have access to that after the class. Chester, did you have something you wanted to say?
You asked my question.
All right, good. So I'll say this. I was going to say this later, but I'll say this now. If at any point, I know this first class is going to be a lot of me talking because we're trying to introduce this subject in sort of a unique way. But at any point in this class, if anybody has a question, wants to raise their hand, say, no, I don't understand what you just said, back up a slide or two, something like that, feel free to do that. I have no problems with that. I'm going to try to build in, other than today, I'm going to try to build in space for us to be able to have discussions for whatever questions you have. All right. So finally on this slide is an important point. I think it's important in a class like this, in our context, to talk up front about how we engage with the Restoration Movement in this class. So many accounts of Christian history, at least some, that are done by men from within the Churches of Christ have presented the Restoration Movement as kind of the culmination or the golden age of the church, something like that. I think in other places this might be controversial, but probably not here, that I don't really take that interpretation. We're going to have a class on the Restoration Movement, and our assessment of it will be positive. But overall, the narrative and the theme of this class is not going to be related to the work of the Restorationists. We're not going to compare everything that we come across to those people. And we're not always going to compare it back to the Apostolic Church either, although that will be a significant part of some of the things we do. So that said, to explain the way that we've stated this on the slide, I think there's a simultaneous acceptance and denial of our own Restorationist heritage. Here's what I mean by that. So that's meant to be a paradoxical statement. So in case you didn't know, the beliefs and the practices of this church, not the church itself, but the things that we believe and do, have some historical root in the biblical theology of a group of evangelists from the early part of the 19th century. I think that's a statement of fact. Most notably among those evangelists are figures like Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone. Again, I think that's a fact. This Restoration Movement, or the Stone-Campbell Movement as it's called, came about as a reaction to widespread denominationalism and the denominational character of Christianity that arose during that time. And again, I think furthermore, this is a statement of fact, that churches of Christ are typically identified in a sociological context as the most conservative faction of later divisions within the Restoration Movement. Again, I think that's a fact. So speaking from a sociological point of view, that's how kind of we get pigeonholed, and that's how we get aligned. If you were to look at kind of where we fall within the spectrum of a national survey of denominational identification, things like that, we would sort of fall within Restorationist churches. That being said, I think that sits on the side of our identity as a church. In fact, that's not the identity of our church. Even the biblical theology of the Restorationists pointed back to the pure, simple Christianity of the Bible and the apostolic church. To root ourselves in any movement or any figures like Stone and Campbell would be to violate the principles which they espouse, but more importantly, would go against the Word of God as the authoritative voice for what we do. You ask any of the elders of this church about our activities or, and our beliefs, and the reference is going to be from a text of Scripture, not related back to any type of restoration person or sermon or idea.
Yeah, that's been raised a number of times, and there are some churches of Christ that on their website and others, pardon me, or refer to those restoration individuals and draw that connection. And what we've tried to say is just what you just pointed out. When we've struggled over what should we do, what would please God, it's always gone back to the scriptural text. And there has never been a conversation, a discussion, in any elders meeting I've been in for a dozen years as an elder, in which we ever referred back to the opinion of any one of those men associated with restoration. That they're not authoritative. I think your first statement is correct about there being a connection, but that is not what we as a church here have tried to do. And I think that's a really important distinction as you talk about
that. Yeah. Thanks for reaffirming that.
I have a question on that note, maybe for Russ. Although, as a teacher, I'd welcome your answer. Would you, agreeing with everything that you said and understanding that, Russ, would you say that there are some traditions, rather than doctrine, some traditions that we have that do have roots in that movement?
I think that's kind of the first point that Grant was making, is that you can draw a connection, you can see some practices and some things that can be traced back to that, but at the same time, if we are fair and honest about the things that we do, we should constantly re-examine those kinds of traditions and things and establishing whether they have a scriptural ground for existence or not. And the fact that you can see a line from that movement forward and traditions being practiced doesn't make them right or wrong, but it ought to be a challenge.
But in terms of an informative historical class, it might be helpful to identify those traditions that have roots in that movement.
Correct. Right. Good. Correct. Yeah. So we are going to have a class specifically on the restoration history. And I think that's uniquely relevant for us.
Because that's a question that I have, is where did tradition XYZ come from? And if the answer is Stone King, I'd like to know that.
Yeah.
Not so much further, but building on that, are there also traditions we might explore that have more of an explanation from what was going on culturally, politically at those times, not directly those people?
Sure.
And would that be also a benefit of studying this?
Yes. I think there will be a lot of things from other brands of Christianity that we will learn and say, oh, we do something very similar to that. We think very similarly about that. Like I said earlier, I think there's going to be a lot of connection points that are not just coming from the inspiration. It's going to come from a lot of different ways that people have expressed their Christian faith that we're going to have association.
Yeah. So can you say something? Just to give an example, like a Wednesday night, a midweek study.
Sure.
That's become very traditional. Where'd that come from?
Sure.
Sunday night, same thing.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we will also, as Lindsay was asking, we'll see traditions and ideas that come from other expressions of Christian faith and identity. But because I'm not a historian. never mind. Sorry.
Okay. All right. So that is a good sort of discussion around how we're going to approach the class.
Oh, I got it.
Unfortunately.
We look backwards in history and we see people doing things that are clearly unscriptural, or at least that we think are clearly unscriptural. But I think it's important to point out that very rarely does someone change something in their Christian practice with the intent of doing something the Bible doesn't say, doesn't talk about. And so, while sincerity doesn't make it right, they almost always provide some kind of biblical justification for what they're doing, even if it's a misinterpretation. And that is an important aspect of the traditions that develop that we need to consider.
Right.
That they are attempting to do what they think the Bible commands them to do, which is really no different than what we're doing. And as long as we take the same approach with those traditions of, does the Bible authorize this? Does it allow it? Then, I think we will evaluate those traditions fairly rather than just rejecting them because they are tradition or accepting them because they are tradition.
Yeah, and to be clear, you're going to read misinterpretations of Scripture in this, right? We sort of mentioned that in the introduction of this, that we don't agree with all of the things that we presented here, but again, we presented because they're relevant. And in some cases, you're going to read things that are pretty offensive, actually, in here. Sort of know that you know, we're going to be encountering some of those types of things as we go through. All right. We do think it's important to provide a scriptural basis for historical study. We're going to get through this pretty quickly, and then we're going to have like a two-thirds of the way through class prayer. All the discussion about our approach to the study of this subject raises questions about whether it's even appropriate to do a study like this. I think there is New Testament justification for doing something like this. You consider a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is about the example of Israel's immorality and idolatry, or Romans chapter 4, where Abraham is the basis of justification by faith. Both of those cases have history sort of brought into the world of the readers of the Bible to convey some type of spiritual or ethical instruction to them, or a theological or a doctrinal truth, right? So appeals to history are important and relevant. And the New Testament Christians recounted the history that served as a critique for the values of their opponents, right? So Stephen in Acts chapter 7 goes through the whole line of Israel's history as a way of criticizing the council to which he was giving his account. Lessons from our cultural history often mesh more directly with our experience than Old Testament history does, right? We're closer to some of the people that we'll be talking about in this class. So if the people of the New Testament could appeal back to their ancient ancestors, possibly, you know, we could do the same with much more insight too. I think there's something to be said about the ability of being able to spiritually appraise. That's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Using the wisdom of the God-given gospel to spiritually judge and appraise. And as well to prepare ourselves to give a reason for our hope. We typically think about that in sort of an apologetic context for evidences or things like that. But I think we can use that language to, again, provide a knowledge base so that when you have discussions about your faith with other people who think differently than you, you'll have something to draw on. And so I think there's a biblical basis for having this type of class. All right, so that said, that's some of the introductory material we want to get through today. I've asked for us to lead us in a prayer.
Our Holy Father, we're thankful that you love us and have cared enough for us that you want us to understand your nature and your will. We pray that we would be grateful for our opportunities when we can gather together and think carefully about those things that might help us to draw closer to you. We ask especially for your help in this class in the coming weeks, that it would open our eyes to a better understanding of the world in which we live, the way in which people believe and conduct themselves, and even would be a light back into our own faith and our own conduct, and challenge us to think more carefully about how carefully we are following you, how much our hearts are designed to want to please you and to simply do those things that honor you and bring glory to your name rather than our perhaps our own comfort and our own selfish desire to do things that please ourselves. We're grateful, Father, for the work and effort that's been made to prepare this class. We pray that we would use this opportunity wisely, that it would allow us to have the greater desire to tell others about your Son, what he did for us. It would also help us to understand better the culture in which we live and the challenges that are presented by ideas that are often claimed in your name that they very well have little to do with what truly pleases you. It helps us to be honest and careful in the class, not to think constantly of how others think, but to use it, again, as a light back into our own faith, one that challenges us and one that causes us to be better able to see your will as we ought to see it and more determined to follow it as we ought to. This is our prayer for the class as we move forward. In the name of your Son, amen.
All right, so here's kind of the class schedule. Here's the list of topics that we'll be talking about as we go along. And you'll see they kind of run the gamut from the very beginning of settlement of America right into the modern day and recent history. So we'll be talking again about major historical trends related to those subjects. Over here on the right, I've provided something of a 100,000-foot view of what some of this looks like. I'm trying to group these classes together in a way that plots out sort of the trajectory of Christianity as a religion within America. If we were to do that, it goes something like this. That for the first couple hundred years nearly of presence in the New World, Christianity was building toward this idea of separation of the church from the state. Historically speaking, that is a really, really radical idea. The idea that you would have church and state separate from each other. And so America sort of builds toward that in the colonial period. But then having sort of achieved that in some respect through you know, the Revolution and the independence from Great Britain and the First Amendment to the Constitution, for the next 100 years, Protestant denominations dominate the landscape of America, both religiously and just culturally. So there's a large amount of influence from Protestant denominations. But then for the last 120 years or so, and I think this still applies today, you saw that Protestant dominance fade as America became a country that was more secularized and became more open to religious pluralism, things like that. And so factors that have led to those things have kind of dominated the landscape from that point on. So that's, again, that's sort of the 100,000-foot view of this class. Okay, so some goals for the class. In many ways, these are kind of goals for us as the teachers. But the number one goal is fairly straightforward. At a basic level, we want to give an account of the historical roots of our modern Christian culture in the United States. I've got some concrete things, some statistics to help us define that in a bit. But that's a way of saying that a lot of what this class consists of is just a review of historical people and places and events and ideas. And so providing an account of historical roots is sort of the fundamental thing that we're doing. two starts to hit on some of the themes of the class that we touched on at the beginning, that the environment of religious freedom in America has resulted in conflicting outcomes. On one hand, there is a spiritual fervor and devotion from Christianity in America that is unrivaled, whether you want to measure that in terms of statistics or the sincere expressions of people's hearts. There is clearly a spiritual fervor and devotion that comes from being free to practice religion that is very important. But on the other hand, there is this general progression towards diversity of Christian belief and practice, which has resulted in a lot of divisiveness among Christians. So part of what we want to do in this class is help you to think through that. How do we weigh those outcomes when we assess a particular belief or movement? And does that teach us anything about the potential benefits and dangers of our own spiritual freedom in Christ, in which we live, but in which we also have the warning to not let that be an opportunity for the flesh? There's a sort of dual outcome of the possibility of spiritual freedom, but I think we see reflected in the fact that when people are free to practice their religion, there are benefits and damages to that idea. And thirdly, this might be sort of a sub-point, we want to understand the interaction between faith and society. As we see, Christian faith is a major factor in shaping political and social policy in the history of this country. But on the other side of that, American culture has also shaped what Christians think about their own faith. So what we kind of want to help you think through in this class is that, this is sort of a pithy way of saying it, Christians changed the world, but the world changed Christians too, in a lot of cases. And so we might ask about what's the proper level of engagement to the world, you know, for Christians in any given issue or circumstance.
The thing is, it's not historical. It's happening today still.
Oh, that's right.
It's not just in the past. It's today also.
Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Any questions about anything we talked about so far? All right. So we said earlier that one of our goals is to provide an account of the historical roots of our modern culture of Christianity. Well, what is the modern culture of Christianity? One way to do that is to look at data. So I've got a few slides here from a 2014 religious landscape survey done by the Pew Research Center. So I've got some statistics to show you here. According to that survey, again, this is from 2014, more than 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. More than 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. About 20% of all of Americans, or about 30% of all Christians, are Catholics. About 45% of Americans, combining sort of these rows here, about 45% identify as Protestant. That's about two-thirds of Christians identify themselves as Protestant. So you might be asking, this sort of breaks it down into evangelical and mainline and historically black. We're going to talk about what those distinctions mean and how those distinctions came about in a future class. But I would point out that sort of distinction between evangelical and mainline is actually more important than, say, the distinctions between Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist, right? It's actually more important than the actual denominational differences. And we'll come to the point where we talk about why that is. Because, as you can see from the next couple of slides, which break down these categories, you've got Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Methodists in the evangelical bucket, and you've got Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians in the mainline bucket too. And so denominations sort of, you know, can go from conservative to liberal, just like anything else. So we'll talk about the distinctions between evangelical and mainline. But for the purpose of this, about 25% of Americans identify as some sort of Protestant denomination. And again, kind of back to what we said earlier, from a sociological point of view, here's where we get pigeonholed, right? This is kind of where we are. We sort of fall under the Protestant banner, even though we would kind of not agree with that. But just to sort of point that out. But beyond sort of understanding, so you'll notice all of these little yellow arrows here, right? Which means you can pull this down and see if I were to try to put on the screen all of the various different independent denominations, ones you could do, right? Because there's so many of them. All of the denominations and sub-denominations and branches and things like that. So how did we get to that state of affairs where there's just so many different types or groups of Christians? How did we get to that? We'll talk about that. But beyond just a denominational breakdown, our interest in this class is also about how Christians think or believe on certain issues. Among Christians, this is a graph of the percentage of self-professing Christians who attend religious services. About 80% of Christians attend church with some regularity, and so that reflects some type of involvement, you know, in the practice, right? Still, a fair amount of people that profess themselves to be Christians never go to church. How do we do that? Maybe more telling about the personal commitment to faith is the frequency of prayer. The percentage of people who pray is a little bit over half, at least daily, and then breakdowns of other frequencies.
Right, and this is like percentage of the people professing to be Christians?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So that's pretty
high. All right, so how do Christians interpret Scripture? I think this slide is pretty telling. Over 70% of Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. This sort of runs together. But if you sort of combine these two here, over 70% of Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but they're split on whether or not the Bible should be read or interpreted literally or not. A full 20% or more, or just about, take the Bible as not the Word of God. And again, that's among Christians.
Yeah. Do you know the definition of literal that they used?
I don't.
Okay, because that the survey
that.
Takers don't
sure.
take that fully.
Sure.
They don't mean exactly what they mean, I think.
Well, yeah. You gotta take as with all statistics, you have to take them with a grain of salt. Sources of guidance on what's right and what's wrong among Christians, right? So, even among Christians, their faith is a guide only about half the time. For others, they use common sense. Again, I don't know how they define common sense, right? Whether that's probably just an indication of, conscience, right? Something like that. So turning to some other statistics here. Views about evolution differ across the board. About 42% of Christians take an anti-evolutionary stance that human beings have always existed as they do today. Slightly more than that if you take these combined. About 50% believe in some kind of evolutionary process for humanity. A fair amount of that take a sort of middle road where they believe in evolution as part of God's design. Political affiliation among Christians is pretty split between leaning Republican versus leaning Democrat. So among Christians, there's a definite political divide. I probably didn't even have to put the slide up there for you guys to be aware of that. And then one of the chief social religious issues of our day, Christians are actually slightly more likely to support the legality of abortion than the illegality of abortion, according to this survey. Yes, Chester.
Where do they think they found that in Scripture?